You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now, here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Hello, and welcome to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. I am excited about today's podcast, but I have to warn you, the things I'm about to say are tough to deny, and they may create a sense of free fall in your life, just as they did in mine. I started out just tugging at a few loose threads here and there, and pretty soon the whole ball came unraveled in my lap. So listen at your own risk to today's episode, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Other Power Plays. Let's get started. It was 5 years ago now that I first realized I had to leave the church. It's hard to describe how completely devastated I was by this. The church had defined my whole world, everything from my weekly schedule to the origins of the universe to the meaning of my life. All of this was shattered when I left the church. In fact, I tried not to. I thought maybe if I just stepped back from church for a season, I'd be able to step back in. Maybe I was just burned out. Maybe I was just misplaced. But when I stepped back, it actually made things worse. I realized I wasn't burned out and that no tweak in my role would make any difference. Of course, I had gripes and the church, you know, annoyed me like it does everyone else. But this was not about a few personal grievances. I knew to my toes that something was fundamentally off with church. This was like having a bomb go off in my face. All around me were pieces of my former life and my own face, and none of them connected to each other anymore. Nothing made sense. Now, you might say, well, of course your world didn't make sense, Maury. You were a pastor. You drank the Kool-Aid. You took it too far. But if you're listening to this podcast, your world doesn't make sense without church either. The church and Western civilization have grown together for so long that there's no way to separate them. Whether you like it or not, your life is a product of the church. I felt this weird mix of church and civilization when people came to me to ask me to do their weddings. They didn't ask, you know, what do you believe? They didn't care what I believed. Honestly, it made about as much sense as me going to a Buddhist monk to be married. Why'd they come to me? Because church is a cultural tradition. It's just what you do. And of course, I suppose people wanted, you know, God's blessing and thought maybe I could say the magic words that would give it to them. But I always wound up at weddings feeling like a prop, like the little man on top of the wedding cake. The same thing happened at funerals. People would call me out of the blue to ask me to do a funeral, and I'd stand by the graveside, waxing eloquent about the sure hope of the resurrection, looking out on a sea of puzzled faces, knowing most of them didn't buy a word I was saying. And then, for me, leaving church left me tied up in knots about baptism and the Lord's Supper. These belong to the church. How could I participate in them if I was out of church? And if I wasn't participating in these sacred ceremonies, wasn't I opting out of God? These questions were hard because they were bound up with a fundamental mistake that has become a part of our lives for centuries, one that has come to define our whole existence as Westerners. To abandon these traditions is like sawing off the branch you're sitting on. It's kind of hard to get people excited about this, but today that's kind of what I want to try to do. I will investigate how we came to this strange, untenable position. I'll start by asking what Jesus actually taught, then describe what happened instead, and finally tell you what has to change. So starting with what Jesus actually said. Jesus' message was of the kingdom of God. It was an announcement of the love of God calling all things to oneness with himself and into harmony with each other. That's what ecclesia is. Jesus kept the good news of God's kingdom carefully separated from any nation or any human government. That point comes up again and again in the Gospels. For example, in the wilderness, the devil made him the deal, right? Look, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have control of human government. And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." A little bit later, when Jesus announced his ministry to his hometown and said it was the fulfillment of Isaiah's good news for the poor, the people of his hometown rejoiced. But when he went on to say that his message wasn't just for Jews, it was for Gentiles and people they didn't like, they tried to kill him. The separation between the kingdom of God and human government could not be more clear than in Jesus' exchange with Pilate right before he was crucified. Pilate couldn't understand why Jesus wouldn't fight, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would be fighting." The triumph of the kingdom of God is not a military victory. It is the love of God. It is the forgiveness of this world. And so when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, it's interesting that the people didn't all speak the same language. They didn't all speak Greek or Latin or English or something. Each person glorified God in his or her own language. God's kingdom is not the ascendance of any tribe or tongue or nation. It is every tribe and tongue and nation experiencing the love of God in their own language, in their own way. Jesus' message of the kingdom of God went out to the whole world and began to make real differences in the world. But soon that power was noticed by Rome and harnessed and turned into the church. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, but we got the church instead. Here's how it happened, beginning with a primer on power. I've long been fascinated by observing how power operates among people. In fact, I chose to write my PhD dissertation on how the Apostle Paul used power in his relationships with the Corinthians. I'll spare you the geeky details and just say that power fundamentally boils down to why one person has the right to tell another person what to do. For example, let's say I tell you to give me $1,000. There are two basic ways I could exert power to get you to do this. The first is force. I could put a gun to your head and tell you to pay me or else. It might work. The other way would be to convince you that it was your duty to give that money to me. For example, I could say, "Look, I'm poor, and the Bible says you have to care for the poor." Or I could tell you, "I'm on the edge of coming up with a cure for cancer, and I just need $1,000 more to do it." See, I'm putting pressure on you, saying it's your obligation. It's the right thing to do for you to give me that money. So these are the two basic forms of power, force and some sort of a justification or ideology. Governments use both forms of power to rule. Force works really well in the short run. If you have the most bombs, you win. In the long run, though, force is a difficult and expensive way to maintain power over other people. A much more effective way for governments to wield power is through an ideology of some sort. Somehow, you gotta convince the people that it's the right thing to do to obey. It's their duty. Usually, governments call on religion for assistance for this. The rulers are not there by accident. God decreed it. Sometimes, such as ancient Egypt and in Rome, rulers might even claim to be gods. Let's move on now to the Roman Catholic Church. As with most ancient empires, Rome's rise to world domination came by force. Rome brought peace to the world by obliterating all opposition. That is the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But Rome understood that force was not a good long-term solution for keeping people in line. Part of Rome's genius was her ability to welcome the gods of other nations and just add them to their pantheon. Other nations could just go right ahead and worship their gods, just as long as they paid their fundamental allegiance to Caesar. In the first 3 centuries AD, Rome went through all kinds of internal and external revolts and turmoil. In the year 312, Constantine was locked in civil war with his rival Maxentius. Before the decisive battle at the Milvian Bridge, Constantine had a dream. He saw the sign of the cross and was told, "By this sign you shall conquer." After his victory, Constantine became a proponent of Christianity. Now, the extent and validity of Constantine's conversion to Christianity is hotly debated, but one thing is clear. Constantine made Christianity legal and strongly promoted it. He also convened councils to unify its beliefs and practices. So, after Constantine's death in 380 AD, Christianity was declared the religion of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church was born. This blend of the kingdom of God and human government was directly at odds with Jesus' life and message. The kingdom of God was never meant to be an ideology to justify a human government. There is no way to build a bridge between a crucified Messiah and a cross on a weapon of war, like a Roman shield, for example. In any case, Rome was now Christian. But remember, Rome was very open to other religions, and this openness continued. Christianity was influenced by all kinds of other religions. Julie and I just had a chance to go through the Vatican Library, and it is stunning how varied the religious symbols are in there. This is like a shrine to world religion. Just as an example, we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Do you know why? Because this is the day of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. Constantine was a big fan of Sol Invictus, by the way. And so a lot of the ideas that we have and think of as Christian are really things that were brought into Christianity through Rome's tendency to just absorb everything in its path. In any case, the marriage of Rome and monotheism, like Christianity, right? Monotheism, one God, that was a formidable force. Now it wasn't just your civic duty to obey the law, it was your religious obligation. If you rebelled, you weren't just disobeying the emperor, you were disobeying the one true God. You wouldn't just wind up in prison, you would go to eternal hell. Very soon, Christianity became centralized and its dogmas were established. For centuries, this was accepted as the divine order of things. The flow of power looks like this. You start with God at the top, the source of power. God gives his authority to the church. And if you want the details, of course, it's by giving Peter the keys, who becomes the first pope, and the popes go on down. And anyway, so then the church is adopted by Rome. And so the church gives its authority to Rome, and then Rome has power over the individual. So God, church, Rome, individual. Now let's say you're a medieval peasant. How do you live? You obey. You accept your divinely decreed lot and you go out and you hoe your field, right? And you pay whatever your local ruler says you pay, because who are you to question God? Your obedience to your overlord is your obedience to God. When you were born, you were baptized by the Holy Roman Empire. This wasn't just a religious ritual, this was your citizenship. On Sundays, you go to Mass, where the priest turns the bread into the body of Jesus on your behalf. The phrase uttered by the priest when this happened was, "Hoc est enim corpus meum." That's Latin for, "This is my body." In all likelihood, the peasants heard a garbled version of this, which is where we get our phrase, "hocus pocus." But the Mass wasn't the only hocus pocus going on here. All kinds of church rituals kept you in good standing with God. There were seven sacraments which only the church could perform on your behalf. This included legitimating your marriage, absolving your sins, preparing your soul to meet its maker. You were completely dependent on the church, both for this age and for the age to come. Not surprisingly, this absolute power was abused. One of the most blatant examples was the selling of indulgences. Here's how it worked. If you wanted to shorten your time in purgatory after you died, the best way was to give money to the church. There was even a little rhyme that was going around. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Beautiful, right? But the people started to question these abuses. The church was ripe for reformation. Let's turn our attention to the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther made every effort to reform the church. He really didn't want to split from the church. He wanted to reform it. Luther was a Catholic priest who saw the abuses firsthand. He claimed there's no need for these indulgences, for example, since the sacrifice of Jesus already paid for people's sin. Reformation is the right word to describe what Luther aimed to do. His goal was not to abandon the church. He didn't question that church and government went hand in hand. He wasn't saying the Catholic Church was doing the wrong job, only that it was doing a bad job. The assumption of how power flowed remained the same: God, church, Rome, or government, and then the individual. When the Catholic Church refused Luther's reform, he set out on his own. Calvin, of course, followed suit along with a host of new Protestant movements, each claiming to put the church back on track. Because the church was tied to the state, every religious reform was a political revolt. This was a recipe for war, which is exactly what followed. Here's what happened in Calvin's church. Calvin's definition of the church is as follows, quote, "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to God's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists." But, of course, every phrase of Calvin's definition was debated. Where is the word of God preached purely? Well, I'm guessing Calvin thought he preached it purely. Where was the word of God purely heard? Again, I'm guessing Calvin considered the word of God heard purely if the hearer agreed with him. And where were the sacraments administered according to God's institution? The sacraments, by the way, according to Calvin, would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. Who did this right? Again, Calvin thought his views and his definition of church was the gold standard for this. But of course, a lot of people didn't agree. As I said, all of these different ideas were a recipe for war. So, when the peasants in Germany rose up against this order, God, church, government, peasant, Luther left no question about where he stood on the matter. He wrote a pamphlet titled, "Against the Murderous, Thieving Hordes of Peasants." I love those ancient titles, right? There's no question about what this is about. In this little pamphlet, he said, "Let everyone who can smite, slay, stab, secretly or openly, nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you." So here's Luther calling for violence to put down the rebellion of the peasants. Luther is also well known for his anti-Semitic views, spelled out in On the Jews and Their Lies, another title which pretty much speaks for itself. Hitler found Luther's tract useful in justifying the Holocaust. Calvin's Geneva is another example of what happens when the kingdom of God is folded in with human government. In Calvin's Geneva, it was against the law to skip church, to speak against church leaders, to dance, to wear the wrong clothing, to eat the wrong things. For these and other similar types of crimes, people were punished with torture, seizure of property, banishment, public whipping, piercing of tongues, branding, and more. Servetus, who was declared a heretic by Calvin, was burned alive. Don't you see, we are a long way from Jesus here. Luther and Calvin were not bad men who set out to be violent. Rather, they embraced a toxic idea, the idea that God gave his power to a human institution called the church, and that the church legitimizes the government. Over the next 200 years, over 10 million people died in wars sparked by the Reformation. Christians love to make a lot about how the Romans persecuted the Christians in the early days. But in only 10 of the first 300 years of the church were Christians executed by Roman emperors. By far, historically, the greatest slaughterer of Christians is the church. Again, the Reformation did not change the fundamental order of things. It simply multiplied that order and bred a host of warring factions. Each continued to substitute the kingdom of God as proclaimed by Jesus with a human institution called the church. I got a little taste of this myself in the 80s. We went through a sort of mainly bloodless version of the Reformation. The movement was inspired by leaders like Jerry Falwell. The idea was that we could, quote, take this nation back for God by forcing our religious views on all the infidels at the ballot box. This whole idea of, quote, taking this nation back for God is based on exactly the same power structure used by the Holy Roman Empire. God gives its authority to the church legitimizes the government, and the government controls the individual. The response to this was predictable. The other side pushed back, hard. This misguided attempt to usher in the kingdom of God by means of the church and human government led to the extreme polarization that we feel in our nation this very day. It's even more ludicrous because taking the nation back for God is profoundly un-American. The words inscribed on the rotunda in the Jefferson Memorial are, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man." Our nation was founded on the principle of religious liberty. Our ancestors fled the very kind of forced religion the religious right tried to reestablish. This was neither Christian nor American. You would think that after 17 centuries, we would understand when you mix politics with religion, you get politics. So I've discussed what Jesus taught, and I've described what happened instead. Now let me tell you what has to happen. What our world needs is not a reformation of the church, but a return to the message of Jesus. Jesus did not intend to start a new religion, nor did he endorse any human government. To Jesus, every form of government was an old wineskin. Instead, Jesus announced the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is summarized in the Great Commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And if you need clarification about who qualifies as a neighbor, consult the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hint, your neighbor includes your enemy. Ecclesia is the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. It is the love of God calling all things back to unity with himself and harmony with each other. This operates on a very different assumption of power. In fact, here is a description of how power flows in the kingdom of God. It begins with God, but flows then directly to the individual who bows to God, who gives his heart to God, who loves God. And then as a result of that love, the individual begins to love the people around him. That's ecclesia, the love of God, calling all people to oneness with himself and harmony with each other. So again, it's God, individual, ecclesia. Ecclesia is the shape God's kingdom takes in this world. It's not a separate movement. It's not one movement over against all the other movements. No, it's more like the yeast in the dough or the salt flavoring all things. It infiltrates and transforms all things. Every friendship, every marriage, every business, every government. It changes how even we treat the created world, from our planet itself to the family dog. Ecclesia is meant to be mixed into everything, and it is the hope of the world. Ecclesia partners with nothing, least of all human government. It doesn't triumph by force, but by love. When it's pushed to the limit, it will die rather than kill. This was exactly the dilemma faced by Jesus. Our world forced Jesus into a decision. There were only two choices. Number one, Jesus could fight. He could call on the angels to crush the human rebellion by force. And he said specifically he could do that. He would have been well within his rights to do this, but he would have been way out of step with God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is not about triumph by force, nor is it about rights and power. It is about love and forgiveness. And that brings us to Jesus' other option, which was to die. To submerge human violence in the love and forgiveness of God on the cross. Jesus chose that route, not because he was weak, because he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. The first Christians understood this and were ready to die for their faith. They would never have killed for it. They believed that God's kingdom was bigger than anything, even death. Now, go back for just a second to Constantine, calling on Jesus for victory in battle, painting the sign of the cross on his weapons. Can you imagine anything more ludicrous than that? But you might say, well, wait a minute, what about that verse that says Jesus is the only way? Well, the setting of that verse is Jesus' imminent death. He's comforting his disciples, and he tells them they're going to see him again, and they need not to be afraid. He tells the disciples they know how to go where he's going. And Thomas says what probably all the disciples were thinking, "Huh? What are you talking about? We don't know the way." And Jesus responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We read that as if Jesus meant to say this: having the right beliefs and performing the right rituals in the one true church is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they follow the right creeds, go through the right rituals, and are part of the one true church. This is not a slight misunderstanding of Jesus' teachings. This is missing Jesus' teachings by a mile. This is a direct path back to violence. But look again at Jesus' words. John, all through this gospel, has been emphasizing putting trust in a God of love and extending that love to other people, the great commandments. For example, a few verses later, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." We receive the love of God and extend that love to others. That's what it means to follow Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus had demonstrated this to his disciples, and he assumed they got it by now. Love is the way to God. He is the living demonstration of love. So when Jesus says, "I am the way," he's saying, "Love is the way." How could the disciples follow Jesus to the place he was going? They could trust him and love as he loved. If they did that, they would wind up with him. But then you might ask, well, what will Jesus do with all the billions of people who do not profess Christianity? To me, it's very clear. He will love them. That's Jesus' way. That's the only way. But you might say, but what about when Jesus says he came to bring a sword? Matthew 10:34, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth," says Jesus. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Here we encounter a strange paradox. Love is divisive. You wouldn't think that would be, but it is. I've experienced it personally. It's not that people hate you for loving them. They hate you for loving people they consider to be beyond the scope of God's love. In a universe in which God is not divided, where God's love is actively calling all things back to unity with himself and into harmony with each other, love doesn't have limits. But in a universe where God takes sides, there are places where the love of God dare not go, must not go, cannot go. In fact, to love people who are outside of God's love is sacrilege. Since our human family presently exists as a cacophony of exclusive dogmas, we must love selectively. You love those in your group, you know, the ones that God loves, the ones in your group, right? Because God's on your side, right? Outside of your group, those are the enemies, and the only way to love them is to get them to join your group. If you cross the line and genuinely embrace someone outside of the group of people God loves, you know, your group will turn on you. Why? Because they see your love as being out of bounds. This is precisely what got Jesus in trouble. He didn't make the religious leaders murderously angry by being too narrow, but by being too wide. He accepted unacceptable people, thus invalidating the religious leaders' claim to have some sort of exclusive rights with God. If the love of God flows like this, God, individual, ecclesia, then there is one human family. Every human power structure is undermined. Religions can no longer claim exclusive access to salvation. Governments can no longer claim to have God on their side. The God revealed by Jesus doesn't take sides. The moment you take sides, you are out of step with God. As John put it, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Anyone who casts out one of the least of these from the kingdom of God is himself cast out. Jesus' harsh words and dire warnings are never aimed at those who fail to appreciate some obscure piece of doctrine or flub some religious ritual. Jesus' warnings are exclusively aimed at excluders. When you step out of the love of God, you lock yourself out. But as real as that outer darkness is, as literal as the weeping and gnashing of teeth may be, there's no reason to think that God will ever be unwilling to receive a lost sheep. God's sword is not a rejection of anyone. It happens when hate encounters the love of God face to face. Love wins. And in that case, love is a sword. It divides, because love and hate cannot coexist. Now let's take a quick look at three Christian rituals through the lens of Ecclesia: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and marriage. So, baptism and Ecclesia. Baptism in the New Testament is a symbol of transformation. In Judaism, baptism was required of new converts. So when John baptized Jews in the desert, it was a symbol of like becoming a completely different kind of Jew. John's preaching was very much like Jesus's, focused on loving God and treating other people fairly. Jesus baptized people in the Gospels, and his disciples did as well. Before ascending to heaven, of course, Jesus told his disciples to baptize new followers. John the Baptist emphasized that Jesus would baptize not with water, but with God's Spirit. And in the book of Acts and in the writings of Paul, baptism of the Spirit takes center stage. Paul takes a pretty relaxed attitude about who has the rights to perform water baptism. And then there's that weird verse in Corinthians about baptizing people for the dead. Don't ask me to explain that one. That's a mystery. What are we to make of all these verses on baptism? Well, for one thing, the right to baptize is never limited to any person or group. But more importantly, it's hard to imagine Jesus, who shunned religious ritual, turning legalistic about water baptism. What matters to Jesus is not the outward ritual, but the inner transformation. And I wonder, how many baptized believers today would fit Jesus' description of the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, full of rotting flesh on the inside. The claim of the church is that baptism is essential and that the church alone has the right to baptize, which takes us back to our old flow of power: God, church, government, you. And of course, as Americans, we take out government. It would just be God, church, you. Either way, though, if you want to be right with God, you have to be baptized. And if you want to be baptized, you have to be right with the church. But what if authority flows like this? God, individual, ecclesia. In that scenario, anyone can choose to be baptized by anyone as a sign of embracing the kingdom of God. You're not baptized into the church, but into the kingdom. And never forget that outward washings and religious rituals mean nothing unless they symbolize a true inner transformation. Fighting over the form of baptism or who has the right to baptize is a denial of the very thing that baptism represents: transference into this kingdom of God, of love and acceptance. Any person should feel free to baptize any other person as an expression of their allegiance to God's kingdom. Now, the Lord's Supper. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of God's kingdom. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus gave his followers a way to reinterpret the Passover meal as a sign of God's kingdom. The early believers celebrated this regularly, maybe even every time they ate. In the ancient world, eating with another person was a symbol of acceptance. What could be more natural than celebrating Christ's presence at a meal? Just as Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, he's here with us, eating, and we celebrate the love of God, the acceptance of God, and our acceptance of one another. The church turned this symbol of acceptance into a religious ritual. The rite they created was so exclusive that it could only be performed by a priest. This was the magic moment when the bread was literally turned into the flesh of Jesus, hocus pocus. The magic bread kept you in good standing with God. Protestants changed the interpretation of what happened during the Lord's Supper, but they kept the idea that the Lord's Supper was the exclusive rite of the church. As a pastor, I was warned to, quote, guard the table, to make sure that no unworthy person participated in this church ordinance. That's what we call them as Baptists. I Googled guard the table, and I nearly broke out in hives reading all the angry, bitter words about the right way to do the Lord's Supper. And I couldn't help but reflect that Jesus himself did a lousy job of guarding the table. After all, Judas was there that first night that he celebrated the Lord's Supper. Also, one of the biggest gripes about Jesus was that he not only hung around with tax collectors and sinners, he ate with them. It is the height of irony to create a table in Jesus' name and guard it from sinners. We're back to the flow of power. If it goes like this, God, church, government, you, then the Lord's Supper is the exclusive property of the church. And of course, you'll have to pick which one because they all have different ideas about this. But, you know, pick the right one. The church confers God's approval on those who participate in this ritual. But if power flows like this, God, you, ecclesia, and again, that's God loving you and you loving others. That's what ecclesia is. It's the Great Commandments. If that's the way the kingdom of God works, how power flows in the kingdom of God, then everyone's invited to the table. The only ones who wind up excluded are those who, like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, stand outside complaining that the father is not doing a good job of, quote, guarding the table. Practically speaking, this means every time we eat, we should go out of our way to welcome all kinds of people to our table and celebrate Christ's presence in our midst. Now that's a dinner Jesus would actually attend. And then marriage. Oh my goodness, this one needs a whole podcast. Nowhere is the tangled up mess between church and state more clear than in the recent fights over who is legally married and who has the right to say so. But very quickly, if power flows like this, God, church, government, state, then it's the church that has the right to say who is married and who is not. Historically, this is one of the ways the church has maintained power over people. If the church didn't validate your marriage, you weren't married. And come on, when you're in love with the girl, you'll do just about anything to get the girl, right? In the United States, where church and state are at least theoretically separated, this power of legitimizing marriage falls to the government. It's up to each group to influence the government to get their definition of marriage approved so they can force it on everyone else. This is exactly like the post-Reformation chaos, and I see no way to resolve it peacefully. But what if power looks like this? God, individual, ecclesia. Then, marriage is a vow between two people and God, to be celebrated by the ecclesia. If a man and a woman, or two men, or two women make such a vow, that's between them and God. No church or no government can invalidate it. Based on their convictions, of course, people may or may not celebrate the union, but whether or not it's celebrated, there's no option about this in God's ecclesia. We must accept everybody and regard them to be part of our one human family. Now, of course, the government can decide how to tax people based on their living situations, but neither the government nor the church has the right to say when two people are married. Only God and the people can do that. Whew! This has been a long one, guys. We've covered a lot of ground. But again, I've just tried to show that Jesus' message and what actually happened are not the same thing. And to say that what we need basically is just to get back to Jesus' message of the kingdom of God. And that would transform everything. Jesus' message is summarized by the Great Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. When you live by those commandments, you live in God's kingdom, and you're part of God's ecclesia, which is God calling all things to oneness with himself and harmony with each other. The question is, will we embrace that message? It's harder than it sounds. For me, it required leaving the church, and that is by far the hardest thing I've ever done. I'll tell my story and explore this issue more in next week's episode, Breaking Up with Church is Hard to Do. See you then.
You can find the show notes and much more at curbyourdogmapodcast.com. If you enjoyed the show, please tell a friend and add Curb Your Dogma to your RSS feed or iTunes. Curb Your Dogma is part of anchorpoint.org. For a free strategy to discover wholeness by following the seven core teachings of Jesus, go to anchorpoint.org.